This morning's scripture reading will be taken from the book of Luke, chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Again, that's Luke 12, verses 1 through 3. If you're using the Bibles in the pew, that's page 1007. Again, that's Luke 12, 1 through 3. In the meantime, when an innumerable multitude of people had gathered together so that they trampled one another, he began to say to his disciples, "First of all, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. For there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, nor hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have spoken in the dark will be heard in the light, and what you have spoken in the ear and in inner rooms will be proclaimed on the housetops."
Good morning. I'd like to see you here this morning. It's a joy to be together, and we are thankful for your presence here with us this morning. We're going to continue a thought we started last week, and that is entitled, the overarching theme is Warnings from Christ. When Jesus Christ gives warnings, it should have weight to it. You and I should give deep consideration to our Lord's warning for several reasons. First of all, he created the world. Secondly, he created man. Thirdly, he's divine. Fourthly, he became man. Fifthly, he knows what's in the world and he knows what's in man. Given all the above, when he warns about the world that he created to the people that he created in the world in which he became a part of that which he created, given the fact that he knows everything, it would seem fitting that his warnings should be heeded. He warned, as we read in Luke chapter 12, in a timely fashion. We mean by that, Luke tells us, when there was gathered together. He warned in an appropriate fashion. There was an innumerable multitude of people to be warned. He didn't go to a corner and warn one individual. He waited until there was an innumerable company of people gathered. Then he stopped, turned, and warned those people. The warning reads, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy." Probably not the kind of sermon or warning you would give if you were looking to please people. You have an innumerable multitude following you, and you warn them about hypocrisy. Well, such is the nature of our Lord. If you get just a little bit more insight into this warning, if you have your Bibles, look at Matthew 16 with me. Matthew records the warning, gives us a little more detail about the warning of the Pharisees. The Lord had fed 4,000, had fed 5,000 with little or no bread. Well, little bread, let me say it that way. Down in verse 6 of Matthew 16, "Then Jesus said unto them, Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees." Now, if you continue to read in this section of Scripture, you'll see that his apostles misunderstood. For they thought he talked about bread, actual leaven inside of physical bread. And they say to themselves, it's because we didn't bring any bread that he gives us this warning. Over and about verse number 10 and 11, Jesus asked, "How do you not understand that I spake unto you not concerning bread, that you should beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees?" Verse 12 gives us some insight into what the Lord was talking about. "Then understood they how he bade them not beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees." Well, if you put Luke's statement with Matthew's statement, you will see Jesus is warning them about the teachings of the Pharisees, the doctrine of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. And he says in Luke's account, it's hypocrisy. Well, in Matthew 23, Jesus goes into great detail about the doctrine of the Pharisees and hypocrisy. Beginning in verse number 1, the Bible says, "Then spake Jesus to the multitude and to his disciples, saying, The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All therefore whatsoever they bid you, observe that, observe and do. But do not after their works, for they say and do not. For they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, and lay them on men's shoulders. But they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do for to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries and enlarge the borders of their garments. Love the uppermost rooms and the feasts and the chief seats in the synagogues. Greetings in the marketplace." Verse number 7 says, "And to be called of men Rabbi, Rabbi." Now he goes on to denounce them all the way through Matthew chapter 23. Some people have said it's the most stern language our Lord has ever used. And if you read his life, he gets very serious about the doctrine of the Pharisees and Sadducees and about hypocrisy. Go back to Luke chapter 12 with me. Sermon this morning is not about hypocrisy and the doctrine of the Pharisees. And the reason for that in part is we preached about it last week. If you were here, we said, beware of false prophets, false teachers. Well, part of the reason for the bewaring of the doctrine is the teaching that one receives leads to the life one lives. And so beware of false doctrine, beware of false prophets. Well, these are part of that. And if you follow the teachings of the Pharisees, Jesus says that teaching will lead you in hypocrisy. Because that's what they teach, they say and do not. Well, if you go back to Luke, our Lord didn't stop teaching there. He gave that warning, yes. But look at verse 3, beginning down in verse number 3. The Lord begins to talk about other things. In verses 4 and 5, he talks about fearing God and not man. Fear not them which can kill the body. In verse 6 and 7, he talks about trusting in God. He says, sparrows and birds of the air, God cares for them, watches over them. Verse 7, the very hairs of your head are numbered. In verses 8 and verse 9, he talks about confessing him or denying him. Still teaching to this innumerable multitude, already having given them that warning, but then he continued to teach. He says, if you confess me, I'll confess you. If you deny me, I'll deny you. He says in verses 10, 11, and 12, don't blaspheme the Holy Spirit. Whosoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man, verse 10, it shall be forgiven him. But he that blasphemeth the Holy Spirit, he says, it shall not be forgiven. He says, they will bring you into synagogues, verse 11 and verse number 12, but it won't be you speaking. You'll be inspired of God. And this is where the lesson comes in. Because in the middle of this teaching, Jesus was interrupted. The life of Christ is a very interesting study for how busy he was and how many things was going on in his life at the same time. And so often our Lord would be doing one thing and another thing would happen and it would turn his attention and he would go down another path, still teaching. But it's different than where it began. And here, this innumerable company of people and our Lord started to teach all of those things. And right in the middle of it, he was interrupted with a question. I submit to you this, though. It would not have been a light thing to ask the Lord a question. It would have been risky business, actually. For two things would have happened if you had stopped Jesus and asked him a question. At least these potential two things. Number one, he might have asked you one back. On many occasions when people ask Jesus questions, he asked them a question. The baptism of John, whence was it? Was it from heaven or was it men? He'll wait while you answer. Have you not read? He'll wait while you answer. Now, you may have asked him a question first, but now he's asking you a question. Table's been turned. You answer. Have you not read? Or he might teach you a very personal lesson. In the midst of an innumerable company, he might cater his lesson directly to your heart. You might run to him. Kneel down. You might ask, good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? To which he might say, go sell all you have, take up your cross and follow me, and I'll give you treasures in heaven. Or you might come to him and say, Master, we know you're a teacher from heaven. To which he might say, except a man be born again, he cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. It's what happened on this occasion, and what brought a warning followed by a parable in the midst of all of these people. In verse 13 and verse 14, there is an inquiry and an answer given by our Lord. It begins to frame the entirety of the next discussion and serves as our warning from our Lord this morning. And one of the company said unto him, Master, speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me. A request was made of our Lord. A man begins in a very wonderful, respectful way. He says, Master, that's a proper address for Jesus. He is a teacher. Master, speak to my brother. It's a request that he divide the inheritance with me. But it assumed a great many things. Number one, it assumed authority. Jesus, speak to my brother. Why should his brother listen to Jesus? He assumes that if Jesus spoke, his brother would listen. But on what basis would he make that assumption? Number two, he assumed the Lord's ability. He says, speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance. Is he sure Jesus could convince him to do that? Thirdly, he assumed interest. Why should the Lord be interested? And he and his brother's inheritance and how it's divided. Asking Jesus a question did not automatically determine his interest in your question. That's an assumption on this man's part. I know I'm right about that for several reasons. Number one, the Lord's answer demonstrates it. Look at verse 14. The Lord answers. It's not that he misunderstood. He said unto him, Man, who made me a judge or a divider over you? He heard the man's question and clearly he understood it. But I submit to you, sometimes people assumed wrong things about Jesus. Was he interested in this man in settling their personal dispute? Did he come to the earth to be an arbitrator between men? Did he come to set up a legal shop and thereby settle legal arrangements and agreements? I submit to you, his response demonstrates the man's assumptions were unfounded. He begins with master, the Lord begins with man. Equally respectful. It's not a slam against the man, it's not an insult. We might say, as we heard in Jesus talking to his mother, woman, he says, man, who made me a judge over you? Where did I get the authority to judge in such matters? What authority do I have in your legal affairs? Who made me a divider over you? Jesus is on the earth for a very specific reason. Apparently it was misunderstood then. It remains and continues to be misunderstood today. If you want to know why the Lord was here, the simple answer is the Lord was on earth to die for the sins of the world. That is it. Now you might argue, and you could forcefully argue, well, there was a great many other things. That'll be fine. I'll accept the argument. It would be true. However, all of the other things are connected to that thing. And without that thing, there are no other things. At the very least, there are no use for the other things. Jesus Christ will fulfill prophecy because he's going to die for the sins of the world. He's going to finish the Father's work. He's going to die for the sins of the world. He's going to reconcile man back to God. He's going to defeat the devil and deliver them from fear of death. He'll ratify the new covenant. He will appease the wrath of God. He'll purchase the church. He'll offer his blood once for all. He'll open the veil that we might enter into heaven. However, all of that is because Jesus will die for the sins of the world. He did not come to earth to do for man what man could do for himself. He did not come to earth to personally ensure that everyone treated each other fairly. He didn't come to the earth to settle personal estates and inheritances. The inability for these individuals to divide the inheritance among themselves was not because Jesus refused to get involved and intervene. The reason begins to be seen in what our Lord says next. Verse number 15, our warning this morning from our Lord. And he said unto them, take heed and beware of covetousness. For a man's life consists not in the abundance of the things which he possesses. Why can't these men divide up the inheritance among themselves? Covetousness. Greed is the problem. And if you ask Jesus a question, he might just zero directly in into the issue, but not a broad issue to your issue. The issue of the heart. Why can't inheritance be divided equitably today? Why can't families get along when money is involved? Why does the living fall apart and fall out with each other over the things of the dead? Why do people rob and steal and kill one another? Why do men use God's resources to acquire possessions and wealth and then reject the God who allowed them to do it? The same reason these two brothers could not divide an inheritance. Covetousness. Paul will say it this way. The love of money is the root of all, the ESV says, all kinds of evil. The warning is given, take heed and beware of covetousness. The word covetousness is defined as avarice. That is, by implication, fraudulence, maybe extortion. The word avarice means extreme greed for wealth or material gain. Fraudulence means it's obtained or done by involving deception, especially criminal deception. So we're not simply talking about a desire for money. We're talking about a willingness to obtain what one wants by deception or force. In both covenants, this is forbidden. Back in Exodus chapter 20, God thought enough of it to put it in the Ten Commandments. You go back to Exodus chapter 20, before that section of scripture closes and the people fear and they say to Moses, you go up. Before all of that occurs, verse 17 records this. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife. Nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor. The word covet in the verse, Exodus 20:17, means to delight in. To delight in. The spirit can be applied to obviously much more than money. Verse 17 includes houses and wives and servants and male servants, female servants and oxes and donkeys, or as the end of the verse says, anything that is thy neighbor's. Deuteronomy, sometimes referred to as the second law, it's not a second law. It's speeches given by Moses that contains bits of the law. As he does that, in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 21, he says this, neither shalt thou desire thy neighbor's wife, neither shalt thou covet thy neighbor's house, his field, or his manservants, or his maidservants, his ox, or his ass, or anything that is thy neighbor. Now, both words are used in the verse. There is the word desire, and there is the word covet. The first word, desire, in Deuteronomy 5:21, is the same as the word covet in Exodus 20:17. To delight in. So neither shalt thou delight in thy neighbor's wife, but the word covet, it's a different word in the verse. The word covet means to wish for. Neither shalt thou delight in, neither shalt thou wish for. James says this is how sin happens. For every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. Sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. In Micah 2 and verse number 2, you put it all together and you come up with this verse. And they covet fields and take them by violence, and houses and take them away. So they oppress a man and his house, even a man and his heritage. They delight in it, they desire it, and they take it. There is a real life Old Testament example of all of that being put into action, and it's tragic to read and sad to imagine it being lived, to know that it was lived. It's recorded in 1 Kings 21. It takes up the chapter, so from about verse 1 down to about verse 29. Don't have time to read it for you this morning. I encourage you. I'll give you some highlights very quickly. A man named Naboth's vineyard joined hard, was right next door, connected to the palace. And Ahab the king liked it. He delighted in it. And he desired it. So he said to Naboth, give me your vineyard, and I'll give you another piece of land, or I'll give you money. Interestingly, when Nadab says no, Ahab goes home and he weeps on his bed and he cries. His wife Jezebel comes in, seeing her husband distraught, laid across the bed. What's wrong, honey? Naboth would not give me his vineyard. Aren't you the king? She said. In other words, if you want it, being the king, can't you just take it? Don't worry about it. I'll get it for you. And so she writes a letter, sends it away, and tells the people, when you receive this letter, throw a party, put Naboth up as a guest of honor, and then bring men in to lie on him and say that he's blasphemed God and blasphemed the king. And once you do that and the sentence is given, take him out and kill him. And when he's done, and when he's dead, give me word again. They did. As Jezebel wrote, they killed Naboth. They sent her word, and she went back and told the king, here is your vineyard. In 1 Kings 21, Elijah came to Ahab from God with a message. Verse 16, it says, and it came to pass when Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, that Ahab rose up to go down to the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite to take possession of it. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, and go, arise, go down to meet King Ahab, king of Israel, which is in Samaria. Behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth, whither he has gone down to possess it. And thou shalt speak unto him, saying, thus saith the Lord, hast thou killed and also taken possession? And thou shalt speak unto him, saying, thus saith the Lord, in the place where the dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lick up even thy blood. Hast thou killed and taken possession? Beware of covetousness. Why? Because covetousness can lead you to kill and take possession. Part of Naboth's response to Ahab was, the Lord forbid me. That's interesting, because Naboth didn't just say no. He said, the Lord forbid me. And it's not until you go read what the Lord said about inheritances that you appreciate Naboth was saying, God won't allow me to give it to you. didn't matter to Ahab, though. Doesn't matter what God says or wants. I delight in it and I desire it. And since I do, I'll kill you and take it. Jesus wasn't speaking lightly when he said, "Beware of covetousness." It's not just forbidden in the Old Testament, though. Covetousness is forbidden in the New Testament expressly. Notice Ephesians chapter 5. In the midst of that great book toward the end, where so often the church is exalted and just held up as God's manifold wisdom, as God's eternal plan, as the place of reconciliation, the place of redemption, the body of the saved, the bride of Christ, and on you could go. In the second half of that book, where the application begins to be talked to those people who have been called out of the world and into the body, and people who no longer think like Gentiles but have their mind renewed. In chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, to those people, Paul writes, "Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself toward us an offering and a sacrifice unto God for a sweet-smelling Savior. But fornication and all uncleanliness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, listen to it, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God." The Bible says covetousness is idolatry. You know, when New Testament saints think of idolatry, we go back to the Old Testament. We see them chopping down trees. We see them adorning them. We see them falling down before them. Or maybe we see a golden calf made in Dan and Bethel, and Aaron makes one as well. Or maybe we see them taking on the gods of the nations around them, Molech or the Amorites or some other god, Dagon maybe from the Philistines. And we just think idolatry, that way distant thing that used to be a problem for God's people. And then you hear the Apostle Paul say, covetousness is idolatry. An image worshiper. And if the Bible is very clear about condemning an act, it is certainly the act of idolatry. No idolater will enter into heaven. No idolater can commune with God. No idol can come before God. And God is very clear about this in both covenants. He will not take second place. How can this person be an idolater? He has another God. Something he covets more than Jehovah. Go back to Luke 12. Jesus says, "Beware of covetousness." He gives his reason in the second part of verse 15. "For a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possess." One rendering says, "It's not made up of the number of things which he has." Still another says, "Be careful and guard against all kinds of greed. People do not get life from the many things they own." And I ask you to pause and consider our lives in this great country. The Lord's warning flies in the face of human wisdom. It is very clear that our culture takes the exact opposite approach. In fact, before we're able to speak, walk, or talk, labels are put upon us as babies. And we are taught almost our entire lives are to be defined by what we possess. What we have. How much we have. We are taught to get, but then get the best, as defined very nicely and conveniently by those doing the selling. And then we're taught, get more. And when that's not driven home sufficiently, we're taught, get the most. Hardly stops there, though. Because after our getting, we are then taught, now, show it off. Show off the clothes, shoes, suits, purses you've gotten. Show off your house. Show off your car. Show off yourself. When you at last get the body you want, make sure they know it. In 1955, there was a man named Victor Lebeau. I'd encourage a Wikipedia search. You will find Victor Lebeau speaking of something he and others referred to as conspicuous consumption. That the American people must be taught, conditioned, to consume and consume and to show off that consumption, and that the showing off of that consumption would be reflective and demonstrative of their worth. So that the exact opposite of what Jesus says becomes true. That a man's life does consist in the abundance of the things which he possesses. Beware of covetousness. Jesus says, it doesn't. Now, all of that was in a conversation with this man who asked a question. And then the Lord gave a parable. Beginning in verse number 16. And he spake a parable unto them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. He thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, because I have no room where to bestow my fruits? And he said, this will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. When you're reading the Bible, one of the interesting things about reading the Bible is there's always these dynamics at play and at work. And oftentimes it's human beings interacting with one another. And sometimes those human beings are interacting with God in the flesh, which is really remarkable whether they knew it or not. But then sometimes the human beings are interacting with each other, the human beings are interacting with God in the flesh, and then there is a view from heaven observing it all and making comments on what's observed. It's really interesting the way that works out, because you, on some level, you don't have to guess about what God thinks about what he sees, for the scriptures tell us. You get all of that here. You get men interacting with men. Make my brother divide the inheritance with me. Who made me a judge over that? Beware of covetousness. That's the Lord to the men. And in this parable. And in this parable, you get all of that. What are the facts of the case? Verse number 16 are just facts. They're just facts. The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. Great. What's involved in that fact? You and I both know, in order for the ground to bring forth plentifully, for this man to be successful at farming, several things are necessary. Not said in the text, but we know they're essential. You need good soil. You need rain. You need sunshine. But you also need hard work. You need plowing. You need sowing. You need somebody to tend to it, watch after it, check on it. Then you need reaping. Ultimately, you need selling. All that's involved. But if you were listening closely, you heard two things involved. Number one, did this man provide the sun or the rain or the soil? No, he didn't. But did he and others probably have to do all the hard work? Absolutely. His assessment of his situation is in verse 17. Here's what he sees. He thought within himself. In fact, he's not even telling other people about this. It's just what he thought. It's what he thinks, rather, as he sees it. He looks out over it, and he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do? Because I have no room where to bestow my fruits. Some people might say, that's a good problem to have. You see sometimes around the city, you see church buildings with signs outside that say, here we grow again. You have a situation where I got too much. Man, this stuff is really, really coming in. And then it's almost, you can see him. He walks out, surveys his land. He maybe rears back. He probably didn't have pockets like this. But at any rate, he probably leaned back, looked over, and he said, As he thinks within himself, what do I do about this situation? He contemplated it. He considered it. The Bible tells us he did all this in his heart. In verse 18 and 19, he came up with something. After thinking about it, he came up with a solution. And so verse 18 reads, and he said, this will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods, and I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. His actions about his situation come from his thoughts about his situation. And so he thought about it. And then he took action. One of the things that's sometimes missed is human beings still do that today. We think about things, and guess where the thought comes? It's the thought is in our mind. Guess who we're talking to in our mind? We're talking to ourselves. This man is talking to himself inside of his mind. What shall I do? And then as he thought about it, an answer came. Inside of his mind, same place. You know what people say today? I was thinking about something and the Holy Spirit told me. Holy Spirit didn't tell him. I was thinking about something and then God gave me an answer. God didn't give him this answer. I was thinking about something and I know Jesus is leading me. No, 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 and no. And then 1,000 times, no. This man is thinking in his own mind, and so the answer comes from the same place. The actions he takes next are his actions on his thoughts, and they're all about him. This will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater barns, and I'll bestow my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. His conclusion and action simply manifest the thoughts he had and the conclusion he came to. And there's at least three things he wanted to be certain of. He wanted, number one, to store his things. I got too much stuff. I need a place to store it. And so he said, I will build greater barns. He didn't want to just store it, though. He wanted to secure his things. And so he says, that's where I'll bestow all my goods. And then he wanted to rest. At last, he would rest in the security of his things, in the storage of his things. He would say, now that they're secure, now that they're stored, now that they're safe, I will say to my soul, soul, you have much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. Now, I'm sorry if this has gone a little long. Let me say this so you can jump backward and connect. This is a conversation about covetousness. And a man asking Jesus, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. After this parable, Jesus begins to make application. Here's what God thought. Now, I said you could talk to God in the flesh, but sometimes Jesus says, but God, with reference to the Father. That's what verse 20 says. But God said unto him. But God said unto him, fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then shall whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? Two brothers are down here fighting over an inheritance. They stop the Lord and one of them asks him a question and the Lord begins to talk. And when the Lord gets near the end of his conversation, he says, but God. It's interesting in scripture that sometimes, whether we believe it or not or want it or not, sometimes God weighs in and he will personally denounce your actions. God sifts through that innumerable multitude. God sifts through all of humanity. God looks at this one man and he says, fool. For the God of heaven to isolate this man out and say, that is a fool. Again, you and I would do well to make sure we're not doing that. The word fool, interesting choice of word, it means mindless. You begin to look at the word further, and Strong's and Thayer will say it means stupid. By implication, ignorant. Specifically, egotistic. Practically, rash. Morally, unbelieving. Now, why would God call that man a fool? Why would he call him mindless and ignorant and egotistic and rash and dumb? Why? Because he's covetous. And covetousness is idolatry. His heart demonstrates his folly. His folly was giving his life to the material to the neglect of the spiritual. In light of what follows, what can his goods do for him? Amazingly, this man stood over his goods and gave great thought to it. Where am I going to bestow it? How am I going to secure it? How am I going to keep it safe? What shall I do with it? And then he used energy and effort, if not his, somebody else's. We're going to tear down bonds. We're going to build great. For what? My stuff. All that thought, all that consideration, with a conclusion that says, now that it's done, soul, take your ease, eat, drink, be merry. Why would God call him a fool? Because for all of that forethought of the future, man didn't make it past the night. He took all that time to look down the annals of his life, and tonight you're dead. You didn't give any more thought to your soul tonight, its potential. The verse says, it's required of thee. Which again, interesting word, because it means to demand back. Have you considered your soul will be demanded back? I know. It's yours. Do with it what you will. One day, though, the Father of spirits, Hebrews 12:9, the one who formed the spirit of man within him, Zechariah 12:1, according to Ecclesiastes 12:7, when men die, the spirit returned to God who gave it. At some point, death's coming, and it's got to go back. I wonder if he should have considered, in light of all of his thinking and doing, what if I die tonight? Wonder if that would have changed his actions about the future and his thoughts. For all of his thinking, God was certainly nowhere in his thought process. I wonder if it's true for us. What did you spend this week thinking about? How much did you spend this week thinking about? And how many of those thoughts can be linked back to something you desire and delight in? Jesus says, who shall those things be which you provided? What will happen to the possessions after you're gone and I'm gone? Will it matter to you what happens after you leave here with your stuff? What will any of the things we've acquired do to help secure our souls before God? And when the soul is required back, what answer will you give to God? Covetousness is foolish because it is a foolish use of one's life resources to ultimately spend no time regarding God and all of it regarding this physical world. In fact, Jesus' conclusion in verse 21 says this much. So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. The lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes are of the world. They're not of the Father. We live in a world and in a time where covetousness is flat out encouraged and rewarded and exalted. Oftentimes, we don't care what you do. We just care if you got away with doing it. Covetousness has no place in the life of a Christian. And so Jesus warns us, beware. Beware of covetousness, for a man's life does not consist in the things which he possesses. We talked about desiring and delighting, and that's what ends up happening. Delighting in what others have can lead us to a destructive, terrible life. Delighting in leads to desiring of. And this can lead to covetousness. We mentioned it. It can be applied to anything. Covetousness can be applied to people. It can be applied to money. It can be applied to possessions. And then every time when the desire and the delighting is there, when that covetousness finally takes action, covetousness applying to another person's spouse leads to adultery and fornication. You delighted and desired. Covetous leading and involving money leads to gambling and stealing and lying and cheating. Covetousness regarding power leads to possessions, hoarding, and selfishness, and idolatry. When Jesus warns, there used to be a saying, when E.F. Hutton talks, people listen. You got to be kind of old to remember that commercial. Not that y'all are old who remember that commercial, I'm just saying. How much more when Jesus warns? Covetousness is like, probably more like carbon monoxide. You know, it's kind of odorless. Kind of just comes upon you tasteless. You don't really know it's there. You can be a real good Christian and be just as covetous as you want to be. You can spend your whole life desiring and delighting. And if you're not careful, what you'll find is the path of your life has been spent searching and desiring and chasing after something. But at some point, you've got to ask yourself, what is that? And what's it going to give me when at last I get it? This man had everything but God. And friends, if you got everything but God, you don't have anything at all. Beware of covetousness. A man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesses. Can some good godly parents teach their children that before America gets to them? And may we model that before them so that they don't find themselves living in opposition to the God of heaven. You're a Christian this morning. Friends, if you are, God bless you. Examine your heart and make sure idolatry hasn't crept into it. If you're not a Christian, we invite you to do what the Bible says that the people on Pentecost did. When they first heard the gospel preached, they were pricked in their heart. They said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? The Bible says, then they said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. Ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost, for the promises unto you and to your children, even to all that those that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the Lord added unto them about 3,000 souls. Friends, if you've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, if you've never emulated his death, burial, and resurrection, you need to do that this morning. Jesus will save you. Add you to his body, his church. If you have, if you lived in a way that's not pleasing to the Father or to the Lord, won't you come home? If we can help in any way, we invite as we stand and as we sing.